Somebody has said that you can learn a lot about a person by listening to him pray. What he says, how he says it, what he prays for, how he worships God. Does he demand things of God? That's pride. Does he beseech God as a beggar? That's humility. How did Jesus pray? Well, today we're looking at John 17, which is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And it tells us a lot about him and through him a lot about his heavenly Father. And it tells us how we should pray as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this prayer is like a beautiful symphony with different movements and echoes and a chorus. Even so. Others have said it's like a beautiful poem or a beautiful tapestry with different threads woven in. That's also true. I would also describe it like a banquet. And God just keeps bringing out new dishes in each verse. This morning, I think we'll look at five verses and be fed by them, because this is spiritual food for our souls. And by God's grace, I'd like to lay before you a three-course meal, three major lessons out of this section. And if the Lord permits enough time, then a little bit of sweet dessert at the end. So with your Bibles open, let's jump in. John 17, starting at verse 6. You remember Jesus is praying, and his major prayer in verse 1 is for God to glorify himself through Jesus, and the glory comes back to him. So he set the stage, and he continues in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And this theme occurs over and over in this chapter. The gift of these special people from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son back to the Father. And that's our first point. The mutual gift from the Father to the Son and back again. Verse 2 says that the Father gave all men to Jesus, but then also a select group that he has chosen in particular, and Jesus will give them eternal life. He has authority over everybody. They've been put under Jesus' submission. But Jesus will give a special gift to a select group of people. This is the doctrine of election. We saw that last week. In eternal covenant, the Father chose some sinners and gave them to Jesus. Jesus will accomplish their redemption. And then in saving them, they are given to Jesus by the Father. And then at the culmination of all time, the Son presents them back to the Father. And we also saw that all men belong to God the Father by way of creation. But this select group belongs to Jesus by way of redemption and election, and that they're given back to the Father. So we're talking about this special group of people that is this gift. Now look at verses 6 and 10 for something in particular. This is a group of people that is the gift that is given back and forth from the Father to the Son. Years ago, I read about two elderly ladies that had been exchanging the same birthday card back and forth since 1932. I imagine that little card got a little ragged after a few decades, but this was their little tradition that they would sign it and put a new date on it and go back and forth. This is their little gift back and forth. I don't know when they finally passed away, but it was a mutual gift back and forth. I've heard of other people doing that at Christmas and birthdays. Well, that's what the Father and the Son do. They give a gift back and forth to each other. And this special gift is a token of their love to one another. And the gift is this elect group of sinners that they save. And in giving the gift, they are giving love and they are giving glory to each other. And so it starts with the Father to the Son and then back to the Father. And so Jesus said, well, all that's mine is yours and all that's yours is mine. So it's a mutual gift back and forth. Now, they're not given back and forth to each other because neither one wants them. Sometimes people do that. Have you ever had this happen where you give someone a Christmas gift or a birthday gift and He really didn't want to give it, so he ends up giving it to somebody else, but he forgot where he gave it, where he got it from, so he ends up giving it back to you next Christmas. And you say, this looks familiar. He didn't want it. Well, that's not the case here. The Father and the Son give it back and forth, not because they don't want it, but because this is part of the bond of their unity and love with each other. So you might look at this gift and say, well, to whom does it belong, the Father or the Son? Yes, it belongs to both of them. And it's a mutual gift shared by both of them. And so we that are part of this gift, we belong to Father and the Son. And as Jesus said in verse 10, all mine are yours, not just some. All that belong to the Father belong to the Son, and all that belong to the Son belong to the Father. Neither one is stashing anything away on the side. There's full generosity. I guess you could say it's like community property in marriage, where man, woman get married, and everything that each of them owns now belongs to both of them. Unfortunately, in human relations, sometimes there's a breakup, and then there's bickering about who gets what. That will never happen with the Father and the Son, because they will never fall out. They're in perfect harmony. Everything that belongs to the Father will always belong to the Son, and vice versa. They'll never fall out. Everything belongs to both of them. So we, the believers, take great assurance in that and say, I belong to Jesus, like to Him. Now I belong to Him, not just for time, but for all eternity. But I also belong to the Father, and the Father and the Son both love me. Turn back a few chapters in John to see something earlier on this. Look at John chapter 10. The themes of the Father and the Son and how they both own the elect crops up from time to time in John's gospel. Now, look at something that he says here in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus talking about his sheep, his people, the elect. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In other words, I have them. They belong to me. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see what he's saying? The Father has them, but he's giving them to Jesus. And Jesus said, you can't take them out of my hand. But he's in the Father's hand, too, because they still belong to him. And nobody can take them from me or my Father. So imagine like a two-fisted grip on these people, the Father and the Son. And they say, these people belong to us, and nobody can take them away. The Father and the Son love these people, and they love each other too much to forfeit these people. It's like a precious gift that is a token of their love for one another. And they're not going to forfeit this. They're not going to give it up. And that's what Jesus says. Nobody can take them away here. And this gives us great assurance, brethren. We are the tokens of the love from the Father to the Son. And for anybody, including Satan, to take us away would be that somehow the Father let us slip out of his grasp, or the Son. It could never happen. Because number one, the Father and the Son both love that gift too much to forfeit it. And secondly, they love each other too much. For them to forfeit it would be to show that they don't love the other one enough, that they'll let the gift slide away. No, that could never, ever happen. So I'd put it like this. We that are members of that group that has been chosen and redeemed and brought to the Lord Jesus, we are the love gift from the Father to the Son. And from the Son to the Father. Now, we know what love gifts are. That's little gifts between people that are in love. Of course, like parents and their children. But also husbands and wives, or those that are seriously dating and they're in love and they want to give a gift. And they don't just give something that's, you know, cheap. Or they want to search out for that special gift that the person will always remember. And they'll keep their eyes and ears open. Wonder what that person would really like. And so they give something with lots of love and as a token of love. Well, that's what we are from the Father to the Son and back again. We're a token of His love. Now, when someone gives that love gift, it may not be worth a whole lot of itself, and it may not be worth anything to anybody else, but it's worth a lot to the person giving it and the person receiving it. We are highly loved by our Heavenly Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a token of their mutual love. Now, someone here might object and say, now, wait a second, Pastor. When we give love gifts, we want it to be valuable and a token of love. If we give some, you know, just some little cheap thing, person's going to be insulted. So we want to make it a good gift. And the problem is, we're not a good gift. If the Father gives us to Jesus, there's a problem. We're junk. We're garbage. And actually, I'd have to agree with you. We're worse than garbage. We're scum. We're trash. So what kind of gift is this that the Father is giving to the Son giving to the Father? Ah, here's where the wonder and the beauty and the glory comes in. The Father and the Son, in choosing no good rotten sinners, plan to transform them into saints. And so that we're no longer just garbage. We become trophies of grace and glory. And so the Father's not insulted. You know, we would be insulted if someone says, oh, I love you so much. Imagine if Gary said, Laura, I love you so much, I'm going to give you this big box of garbage. She would be offended. You'd sleep in the doghouse for the next 2 weeks. So when the Father and the Son give this gift, it's not garbage. They have in mind transforming it to be trophies of glory and grace that they get glory out of. That has to be remembered. And so both of them are well pleased with this gift. Now, what's our part in this? Well, we're still just garbage, but He transforms us. He cleans us up. And we actively are to go along with this. The salvation, the sanctification. And we are to give Him ourselves. Just like the Father gives us to the Son gives us back to the Father. We are to say, I want to be part of this. I want to give myself to the Father and to the Son. And we cooperate by giving Him our minds, our hearts, our hands, our lives, our possessions, our time, our everything. And just as the Father and the Son are pleased to receive the gift, they are pleased when we cooperate and say, I want to give you myself. Nothing pleases Father or Son more than that. So that's our first course in this three-course meal this morning, the mutual gift. The second one is found in verses 6 and 8, the gift of the name and the words. The Father and Son give us to each other, and in this they are glorified together. But these two verses tell us something else. They not only give us back and forth to each other, but they give to this gift something else. Back in verse 3, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. But how? How does the Son give eternal life and start this transformation process in them? Well, that's what these verses tell us. These two additional gifts that are given to the special people so that we may know the Father. And the two gifts are these, the name and the words. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he says, I have manifested. I have given them your name. Now let's explore that. What does this mean? Now there are those, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that say, Jesus told them the secret name of God, Jehovah. And he gave them the correct pronunciation, and that's the manifestation of the name of God. It has to be pronounced just right. There's something magical in that. No, they're wrong. The pronunciation is not the major thing. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's not even pronounced Jehovah. It's more like Yahweh. So the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even know what they're talking about. But not only that, when it came time to write in the Greek New Testament, Jesus didn't say Jehovah or Yahweh. He said Kurios in Greek. So they didn't transliterate. They translated it as Kurios, Lord. And so the pronunciation isn't the main thing. And also when you study the Bible, you find that although God has one major name, He has many other names as well. Elohim, Master, and some of you have done a study on the different names of God. When Jesus says, I have manifested your name, He's not saying, look, boys, I'm gonna give you the secret name like in some secret lodge and you can't tell anybody this. No, He didn't say that. What He meant was, I have manifested the character of God. Because in the Hebrew way of thinking, A name stood for something, what the person was like, his nature, his person, his character. We don't generally do that in English. I hope not, because you look at my name in the dictionary, curt, lewd, abrupt, arrogant. No, that's not, I hope that's not what I am. And Bill, yes, that's the mouth of a duck. No, that's not what is meant by those names. But in Hebrew, names often signified something. So parents would give a name to a child, signifying what it may become or to resemble the nature of their parents. And so it meant the nature of something. So Jesus and I have manifested the nature. Years ago, a member of our church back in Texas, a member, he came up to me, he says, "Well, we just had a boy and here's a cigar." And we gave him a name right out of the Bible. I said, "What's the name?" So we named him Caleb. And I said, "You know what that means in Hebrew?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, it means dog." He said, "You mean I named my boy Dog?" I said, "Well, you could always whistle for him." And he said, "Dog." And he couldn't get over that. A name stood for something about the person's character. So when Jesus said, "I have manifested your name," what he's saying is, I have shown them what God is really like. I am God in the flesh. I have said things. I have done things as only God could do. I have manifested personally who and what God is. Let me show you something else on this earlier in John. Look at John 1:18. Again, this is a theme often recurring in the Gospel of John. So keep your hand in John 17, but go back to chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." He's invisible to us now. "The only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now the word there could mean manifested or interpreted the uninterpretable. Now we know that God is there as creator, but it's like he's a stranger personally to people until God is interpreted or manifested, because they can't see or know God otherwise. And so God has interpreted himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And until a person knows Christ, God is uninterpreted. He doesn't know him. He's not manifested. He's still hidden, invisible, secret. He's a stranger. It doesn't make sense to him. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you have learned another language, Spanish, German, French, something like that. And until you know that other language, it's uninterpreted. And you say, it sounds like gobbledygook. But someone that knows both languages can interpret it for you. Oh, about 15 years ago, back in Texas, I sat in on an interesting example of this. Our friend Saeed, he was teaching a Bible study down in Dallas. And as you know, he's from Iran and he speaks about six or seven languages. Well, on this occasion, he was going to teach the Bible, and half the people there knew English and only a little bit of Farsi, that's Persian. And the other group knew Persian, but only a little bit of English. So what they did was, they got in the person's house, and there must have been about 50 people there, and they put the English people in the den, and they put the Persian people in the living room, and Saeed sat in the little doorway between the two. And he had one of his helpers there, and what they did was they sat back to back in chairs. And so Saeed would speak to He spoke to the people in English, a Bible lesson, while the other man simultaneously translated into Persian exactly what he was saying. So it wasn't he would say a sentence and the other guy would say it back and forth. It went on at the same time. So the people in one room would hear English and just a little bit of Persian in the background. And then the other people could hear Persian with a little English. And if you knew both, it'd be like a little echo. But it was fascinating. Now imagine if Saeed could do that simultaneously, speaking English and Persian, and so that everybody would understand. Now you see what I'm talking about. If it's not translated, it's gobbledygook. God has to be translated, interpreted to us, and Jesus is the translator. He is the mediator. He's the only one that can, as it were, get between the two and say, "Well, I'm God and man, and I know God, and I'm going to manifested him to you." And that's what Jesus is saying here. "I have manifested my name, your name, to them through these words." Otherwise, we would only know that God is there as creator, but we would never know him personally. Now, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would do this, Psalm 22:22. And Jesus did that because he was the Messiah. Later in the book of Hebrews, that verse is quoted and applied to Jesus. The verse says, I will declare your name to my brethren. And Jesus frequently said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You need to know the Father. You have to come to me. So he gives the name of the Father. Secondly, verse 8 says that he gave the words from the Father. Verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them, and they have surely known that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Jesus spoke words. He didn't just simply act it out. He explained it. Somebody said that a good deed without the explanation is like an uninterpreted parable. So Jesus did many great things. He healed. He cast out demons. But he also explained and answered questions. He wasn't a silent guru. Years ago, there was a popular cult headed by a silent guru named Meher Baba. And he took a vow in 1929 never to say anything. And he didn't for like 50 years. And people thought that was a mark of holiness. Meher Baba, the silent prophet. And so celebrities joined this cult. Even Pete Townshend, the guitarist for The Who, joined this and dedicated one of their albums to him. The silent guru. And eventually the man broke the silence and said something that was silly and nonsense. And people saw he's not that holy after all. Jesus was not a silent guru. He went around working, but speaking. And people listened and they hung on his words. And so Jesus said, I have given them the words that you have given me to speak. And these were the words from the Father to the Son to us. And as we see here, the elect receive them and they believe. And this is how they surely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important truth. How does God bring the elect to salvation? It's by the revelation of the name, the character, through the words that Jesus gives, through the Bible. So what happens is a person begins to read the Bible. He may first think that it's human literature, good stuff. But then he begins to see this is something different. It's supernatural. It's got power to it. And he's drawn to it. And this tells him about Jesus. And he says, just as this is different, Jesus is different. And then this supernatural miracle happens where he's born again. He believes. And he believes in Christ by believing in his word. As the verse says here, they have received these words and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Notice he says that they have received and that they keep these words. We are to treasure them and to believe them. Now, just as we are to participate in the mutual gift of the Father and the Son, how do we participate in this giving of the words? Well, of course, we believe them. We receive them. We treasure them in our hearts. But it doesn't end there. We are to keep them and to keep on keeping them and to share them with others. Just like Jesus shared the words from the Father with us, let us share the words with others. Brethren, there are people that need to hear these words. They need to hear the gospel. Without that, there's no hope of salvation. They need Christ. They need the words that will tell them about Christ. And so when we share the words from the gospel with other people, if God is pleased, he will use those words, his words, to bring his elect to himself. He will save them through his word. Okay, that's the second great lesson we learned from these verses. Let's move on to the third one. And this is the one we're going to give a little bit more attention to in verse 9. As we listen into Jesus' prayer, you might be taken aback by this. He says, I pray for them, the ones that he has been given. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours and yours are mine and so forth. I do not pray for the world. The entire chapter is a prayer, and it's the longest of Christ's recorded prayers in the Bible, but it's also a special prayer, a special kind of prayer. In fact, it's even a unique prayer. This is opening into his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he opens up his heart with tears, but this is surprising to some people. Must be a misprint. Maybe the translators were wrong. I do not pray. Maybe they put in that word by mistake. Maybe it meant, I do pray for the world and not for those only that you have given me. No. The Greek manuscripts are unanimous. Jesus did say, I do not pray for the world. What does that mean? Well, first, when we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find that in a general sense, Jesus did pray for the world. For example, on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus commanded us to pray for other people, and we're exhorted to, and we find examples of that. And Jesus is always the best example of everything good and holy. So in a general way, Jesus prayed for all men. But he also prayed in a special way, only for some. As he says here, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. As if to say, I might pray for the others at other times and in other ways, but now, in this prayer, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for a select group of people. Those that you have chosen and given to me, and I'm giving them to you, these that have been chosen and are being saved. By the way, if you skip down to verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. Jesus is saying that he is praying here only for believers, the elect, and not for those that will never believe. This brings us deep into holy mystery. Well, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find this pattern elsewhere. For example, the love of God. Does God love everybody? In one sense, yes. In another sense, he has a special love only for this select group of people. That's when, in theology, we call the difference between a special grace and common grace. Common that it's common to all. As it says in Psalm 145, the mercies of the Lord over all his creation. Yes, but the Bible also says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He has a special love for some. Doesn't mean he doesn't love everybody, but he has a special love for them that's of a different quality. And by putting other verses together, we could also say the same thing about the atonement. There are general benefits of the atonement for everybody. In that sense, there's a general atonement. Ah, yes, but the Bible also says Christ died for his church, for his people, for the sheep. There's a special aspect of the atonement only for that select group. Now, we see this pattern over and over again in Scripture. All, but also a special group within that. 1 Timothy 4:10 is an example of this. It says, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So again, back to the prayer. Yes, there were times and places Jesus prayed for all men in a general way. But here we see where he prays for some in a special way. Now, the question we need to answer is why? Why did Jesus pray this prayer only for that select group and not for all? And why did he specifically say that? Maybe his apostles were listening in. Perhaps because it is recorded for us. Well, I submit to you that there are two reasons Jesus limited his prayer to them and only them. Number one, because of their nature, the nature of their relationship to him as that special gift of the Father to the Son. Remember, this chapter begins by saying, you have given the Son authority over all men so that he might give eternal life to this select group that is not all men, but just some in particular. So he is praying with a view to this special relationship of that select group. Secondly, as you look at the rest of the chapter, the nature of this special prayer is aimed at just a certain group of people. For example, he is praying that they would be saved. He prays that they would be united to the Father in a special way and would be kept from Satan so that they would make it to heaven. Now, in Jesus' general prayers, that's like our prayers. Ah, but here he is exercising his special mediatorial office in such a way that the Father will answer this prayer. It is guaranteed. Now, if Jesus prayed in this prayer for the salvation of all would be saved. But he is not praying for the salvation of all here, just for the salvation of some. And their salvation is guaranteed. And you could go through with other things. If he prayed that everybody would be delivered from Satan, everybody would be. But he's not praying that everybody would be delivered from Satan, but just this group. And they're guaranteed that they will be preserved from the evil one. We'll see that more as we go through the chapter. By the way, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he continues to pray and intercedes for this special people in this special way. It's guaranteed. It says he always lives to make intercession for them. Now then, some people don't like this, including many Christians. They object to this. This whole business of a select group of people that have this privilege and Jesus prays only for them, they cry foul. They say, that's not fair. God doesn't play favorites. Well, let's address that. This is particularly popular with that group of Christians that are known as Arminians. Now, that is a form of theology that is different than Calvinism. Here, we believe in Calvinism, not Arminianism. Arminianism basically says God treats everybody in the same way and plays no favorites and doesn't choose anybody. That would not be fair. God has to keep everybody on the same equal level and plays no favorites whatsoever. I wonder what they do with Israel. God chose Israel to be a special nation in the old covenant. Well, that's another question. I suggest to you that Arminianism is basically theological socialism. Let me get on my soapbox and explain what I mean. Socialism is that view of government and politics that says the major thing is everybody has to be made equal. It's kind of like an extension of democracy where everybody is treated equally in the eyes of the law. They had said, no, it has to be the same in economics and education, everything. Nobody can be above the other. Privilege is the worst enemy. So they say all privilege has to be abolished. Everybody has to be made equal. That's basically socialism. Nobody owns anything. Everybody owns everything. And, of course, that's to be applied that, according to socialism, there can be no inheritance because a big family would have less than a small family where it's all given to one person. So they say no inheritance. It goes to the state. And they try to bring this in the back door with taxation so that poor don't pay any taxes and the wealthy pay far more, 60-70% of taxes, so that the goal is everybody is made equal. And their ideal is everybody is made equal. Yeah, in socialism, everybody's made equally poor, as the Soviet Union proved. Now, this also applies in other areas, such as in education. The socialistic view of education is that they do not want to have grades because those that don't do well, their self-esteem is hurt, so you just pass everybody. In fact, you don't even have tests. And not only that, this socialistic view of education says, well, we can't have athletics either. No competition because somebody will lose and somebody will win and they'll have their feelings hurt. So no competitions. Or if you do, everybody gets medals and nobody wins. Everybody comes in the same. So you see how it goes on. Now, this isn't a lecture on socialism. My point, though, is that there is this way of looking at things in religion that is basically like socialism. They say God has no favorites. God treats everybody equally, doesn't choose just some, doesn't pray for just some. There's no select group. There is no privilege. Like the socialists, they abhor the idea of privilege. And, of course, the idea of election is special privilege. So they say, no, by hook or by crook, it has to go. A couple of years ago, I heard one of the major exponents of this system speak here in Springfield, Dave Hunt. And he's written several books advocating Arminianism, saying God treats everybody equally and loves everybody the same, no special favorites. And he even he really shot himself in the foot because he said, now the Calvinists will say, oh, God loves everybody, but loves some in a special way. And he says those Calvinists even say it's like marriage, where a man says he loves everybody, but he has a special love for his wife. And Dave Hunt had the gall to stand up and say, well, what kind of love is that? Every married person knows that's a special love where you love your wife, your husband, in a special way that you don't love other people. Because you love your wife doesn't mean you don't love the others. You love your wife in a special way. But if you loved everybody the same, what do you call that? You call the man a philanderer, an adulterer, a cheat. He better have a special love for his wife. But this other system says, no, no, no. God doesn't have a special love for some. He has an equal love for everybody. And they pour scorn on the idea of a special love. I wonder how their wife feels. You know, you mean you love me the same as you love everybody else? Now, according to the Bible, God does have a general love for everybody. The Bible says so. But that same Bible repeatedly talks about a special love God has for this select group and for the Son to purchase them in that special way, and that they alone are saved. It's great privilege, and this other system pours scorn on the idea of privilege. They don't see the great beauty in the privilege of special love and election. Is it a privilege? You better believe it is. That doesn't mean that we're, you know, extra good because God chose us. No, no, no. It shows that God is extra good. And that, yes, He chooses some and not others. It's Bible love. And this idea that God has to treat everybody equally, we would say, well, in a general sense, God invites all that hear the gospel to come and to be saved. He's not unfair in that. But what's unfair about God choosing some people to be the recipients of special love? Yes, there is privilege. And just like socialism brings everybody down to the same level of poverty, this idea also leads to another idea. The person that is consistent with the idea that God loves everybody equally is only an inch away from saying, well, if God loves everybody equally, no privilege, then God can't show privilege to believers over unbelievers. Everybody has to be saved. It leads to universalism, and that's liberalism, and that's heresy. It's about one inch away from it. But I'd like to ask them this. When they say there's no privilege, and so God treats everybody equally, and we are to be like that, I say, what do you do with John 17:9? Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, this select group. So there you find privilege in election and in his prayer. What do they do with that? Well, they either avoid it or they twist it or they mumble some nonsense about it. But I said, wait a second. You find privilege here. I said, you would even admit to some limitation. And they say, how so? I said, well, did Jesus ever pray for the devil to be saved? And they'd say, no, of course not. I said, well, why not? They don't have a legitimate answer. I can tell them why not. Because God has not chosen to save the devil. God does not love the devil or any of the demons with this special kind of love. There is an elect group of angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 says that. And so Jesus didn't have to pray for the unfallen angels. And he didn't pray for the fallen angels because none of them had been chosen. He limited his prayer. And why can he not do that? Why? Who says Jesus Christ does not have the right to pray for whoever he wants to? He's God. He's the mediator. And who do we are to say that God doesn't have the right to choose some and to pray for some? That's his right to give privilege to some. Now, I'd also say, well, if Jesus didn't pray for the devil, did Jesus die for the devil? And they'd say, oh, of course not. And I said, well, what do you mean, of course not? Did he just give a privilege to humanity he didn't give to the fallen demons? And I want them to think that through. And I said, well, now, if he chose humans but not demons, the Bible also says he chose only some humans and died for them in that special way to guarantee their salvation. They'll say, that's privilege. And I say, darn tootin' it is. That's grace. That's special grace. And it gives extra glory to God. Election is a privilege, not a right. And God has the right to give it to us, and we have no right to complain about it. Yes, Jesus loved all mankind in a general way and prayed for them, but he also had a special love for his people, and it's for them and them alone he prays in this special way. And we cannot come off by saying that's not right. The Bible says it is right. In fact, there's a certain special glory to this. Now, what's the practical lesson we can learn from Jesus praying for the world in a special way. Well, we can apply that just like we give the words to others. Here we now imitate Jesus. There is a sense in which we should pray for all people. Let's lay the groundwork. The Bible regularly tells us that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and many other places. We're to pray for our enemies, pray for strangers, rulers, people that persecute us. Yes, but there is a way that Christians should pray for other Christians in a special way. They do not pray for the world at large. Look at our prayer list. We often will say, we'll pray for the governor, pray for the president, pray for our troops, pray for peace, pray for Israel. Yes, but then we also put in specific prayers for fellow believers, our missionaries, the needs of our church. And those should be the emphasis without leaving out the others. So we should pray for all, but pray especially for our fellow believers that belong to us by covenantal unity in the faith. And something else. Not just as we pray for all and pray especially for believers. The Bible says we should do good to every other people, but especially do good for other believers. You say, are you sure that's in the Bible? Yes, it is. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we should serve the community around us. But brethren, we have a special obligation to serve those within the body of Christ that God has put us in this place. Do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. Well, those are the three lessons and the three courses we can gather out of this amazing section. Well, I promised you a little dessert if we had time, and we do have a little dessert. So look down at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's the dessert. As we saw last week, the Father and the Son glorify each other, and they share in this mutual glory. How? Well, not just in creation, but in salvation, which includes election, redemption, all the way to glorification. And in this process, the Father and the Son display their glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in our salvation. And the Spirit's involved in this. We saw earlier in John where Jesus said, I'm sending the Spirit, and He will glorify me. How? By convicting and converting sinners, and that shows the grace of Christ. But something else. Remember I said last week in this business of glorification, God created the universe to be a theater of His glory. I wish that was my own phrase, but I got it from John Calvin. A theater of God's glory, where God displays His glory in the entire universe. Look it up in the Bible. You're already thinking of Bible verses. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look up and it's just beautiful theater, tapestry of glory. So the universe is meant to be a theater of God's glory. And of course, the highlight of this theater, center stage, is the salvation of His people. Now, who are the people looking on in this theater? Who's the audience? Well, we are to behold it. So when we see a person saved, when we see ourselves saved, that moves us to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, something else. God beholds it. The Father sees this salvation process, and he glorifies the Son as if to say, well done, my Son. You have saved them. You have done all things well. You are victorious. This glorifies the Son, something else. It's not just we that are looking on, human beings, and not just the Father. There's someone else in the audience that's looking on, and as they behold this process of salvation and glorification, they are moved also to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, who's left? Humans? God? Angels. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 as we begin to conclude with this dessert. Ephesians chapter 3 says something interesting. I know at least one of you has been studying angels recently. This is a little tidbit you may have missed. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 10 and at the end of the chapter. He's been talking about God's hidden mystery, verse 9, and then the revelation of His salvation and His grace and His glory, verse 10. To the intent, the purpose, that now the manifold, or revealed wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that's his people, special people, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who's that? Angels, demons, looking on. We don't see them. They see us. They're sitting in the front row of the theater. They see things that we don't see. They see the things that are going on. And God says, I'm going to work this manifold wisdom of grace, glory, and salvation through us. Garbage. Being transformed so that they can look on and give glory. Skip down to verse 21. Verse 20, the great doxology. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church, his special people, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What am I saying? God is displaying his glory through the Son in the salvation of his people, and God sees it, and he gives glory to Jesus. Those that are being saved take part in this, and they give glory to the Son. But the angels see this, and it's as if they're applauding and saying, well done, glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are beholding what God is doing this, and they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ behind the scenes. What about the demons? Even they see it, and their groans of defeat, as it were, are echoes that Jesus is victorious over them. So, brethren, we are on that stage. Keep that in mind. You are being watched. Therefore, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed. No, we are humbled in amazement at your glory, your wisdom, your power, your love. Thank you that it's all through the Lord Jesus. Therefore, to him belongs all the glory and the praise. And we ask that you would glorify him further through us. In Jesus' name, amen.